morning, good morning. You might be wondering why we are playing the Monster Mash. Well, two reasons. Number one, Halloween is right around the corner. And so that means trunk or treat. October 31st in the Orchlands parking lot from 6 to 8 p.m., we need you and your decorated car and a bunch of bags of candy to come and help us reach out to the children of this community. It's also a neat time of fellowship to see what everybody else has done with their cars and just to talk to one another. I'm going to send the sign-up sheet around again. If you didn't get a chance a couple, 3 weeks ago to sign up for that and want to be a part of that, go ahead and put your name down on there. And if you don't get signed up, but it turns out on October 31st you want to do it and show up, feel free to show up whether you've signed up or not. We would be glad to have you. The second reason I played the Monster Mash is because we are in the middle of a series called One Hit Wonders. And the song Monster Mash was a one-hit wonder for Bobby Pickett. Twice. In 1962 and again in 1973. And he's not the only one to have the same hit song more than once. R&B Motown group, The Contours, did it with Do You Love Me in 1962 and again in 1988. The Safaris took Wipeout to the top 10 twice. Benny King did it twice with Stand By Me. Queen did it with Bohemian Rhapsody. Chubby Checker did it with The Twist. Now, we are looking at one-hit wonders of the Bible. Books in the Bible that have only one chapter. But we come to a couple of books this week and next week that's really hard to call one-hit wonders. 2 John and 3 John. And if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles or your Bible apps to 2 John, go ahead and do that. But they're hard to, it's hard to call them one-hit wonders because their author, the Apostle John, has written a full 20% of our New Testaments. Now, for anybody high school age or younger, I have, let me get it out here, prove it to you. I got a giant Hershey candy bar here. If anybody can tell me, high school or younger, all five books in the New Testament that were written by the Apostle John, and four of them are give-me's. So, we have any takers that can think of that? Can you? What? Oh, you. He has my manuscript. You are honest. Come down here, get your candy bar for telling the truth. I've got another one. Kalia? Very good. Woohoo! There you go. Did he come down and get his candy bar? I said, if you don't get it now, I might eat it right in the middle of the sermon. So, and there are girls right here, and we know girls love chocolate. So, yeah, five books in the New Testament he's written. And if you look at the themes of each of these books, especially in his gospel and first two letters, John keeps going back to the same theme again and again. It's like he's having the same hit song over and over. But to turn in your Bibles, if you're not already there, 2 John, and we're just going to read through this whole letter, and then we're going to look at what he has to say. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked ways. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. If John were to write a hit song, it would undoubtedly be a love song. Now, not one of the sappy love songs, the romantic rubbish that fills our airwaves, but a song praising the virtues of true Christian love, because it is the theme that he goes back to over and over again. So much so that John became known very early on in church history as the Apostle of Love. Now, this is pretty amazing when you consider where John started. If you remember, John was a rough and tough fisherman. He had a fishing business with his brother James and the two brothers, Peter and Andrew. And James and John weren't known for their love. They were known for their tempers, their anger. They even had a nickname, Sons of Thunder. Sounds like a motorcycle gang, doesn't it? Sons of Thunder. But an amazing thing happened to John. He spent time with Jesus. And by the time that John writes his several books in the Bible, he's an old man. He calls himself the elder in this letter. And that isn't just a title of a position within the church. This isn't, you know, he's not listing this title so that he has authority in the church, because John already has that authority. He's an apostle. This is an indication, I believe, of his age and seniority within the church. And for most people reading this letter, John is probably the most long-term Christian that they know. Probably older than most people they know as well. So he is an elder in every sense of the word. And he has spent 3 years with Jesus. He has spent decades growing as a Christian, growing as the church leader. And so all of that anger has been whittled away. His temper has been transformed. And what is left is the apostle of love. And John's love song first hits the charts in his gospel, John 13, 34 and 35. He quotes Jesus, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And as we go through these next few verses, pay attention to how many times John refers back to that command. His hit song again tops the charts in 1 John, and he mentions love some 43 times in only 5 chapters. And I'll give you just some of the highlights here. John 2:10. "Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble." 1 John 3:11. "For this is the message you have heard from the beginning," referring back to Jesus' command there, "we should love one another." 1 John 3:23. "And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded." 1 John 4:8. "Whoever does not know God, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love," stating it there in the negative form. And again, in 1 John 4:20 through 22, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. And then we get to 2 John, where he mentions love five more times in 13 verses. And I think the core verse, the key verse, is in verse 5. And now, dear lady, I am not writing to you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And the dear lady that he's writing to here isn't a lady in the church. It is the church. Remember that the church is the bride of Christ. The beautiful, beloved bride of Christ. John writes more about this in the book of Revelation. And for Jesus, his bride is beautiful and he loves her. Now, she may not always look the part. She may not always act the part, but that's who she is. And so John writes to the church as a dear lady, and her children are the members of the church, the believers in that congregation. And the command he's referring to here is the same one that Jesus gave back in John 13, except Jesus gave that command 50 years previously. And so it's a command that they've already had and they've already known for a long time. And so what John is doing here in 2 John is he's reminding them of what they know. He's reminding them of what's important. And I think that's why this letter is so short. This isn't new information. This is just a reminder to remember. Now, if John had nothing more to say than love one another, and he stopped there, nobody would have a problem with it. In fact, our culture would love John. I think people would go around wearing T-shirts with verses and quotes from John on them, because our culture is in love with the idea of love. But here's the problem. We don't have a clue in our culture what love is. We are confused. We confuse so many other things for love. We confuse sex for love. We confuse desire for love. We confuse infatuation for love. We confuse warm, fuzzy feelings for love. But for John, love is none of those things. Love is not a wishy-washy sentiment. Love is not defined by how somebody else makes you feel. For John, love is something else. I'll give you a definition of love based on what John says about it. Love is treating someone else according to the truth of God. That's love. Love is treating someone according to the truth of God. And it doesn't matter how they treat you. It doesn't matter how they make you feel. Those things are irrelevant. But it's how you decide to behave towards someone else. And this is where the message of 2 John is so important, because John connects the idea of love to two things. Picture in your mind an airplane. And love is the fuselage. It's the cabin in which we all ride. And so we all have a seat in this airplane. And it doesn't matter how spacious the cabin is. It doesn't matter how luxurious the seats are. It doesn't matter how good the service is. That plane isn't getting off the ground without two wings. And for John, there are two wings that make love fly. And those two wings are truth and obedience. And love requires both of those things. And I'll explain, because this is something that our culture just does not get. But love requires obedience, or truth. Let's start with truth. Listen to how many times he brings up truth just in the first four verses. The elder, to the lady chosen by God and to her children, whom I love in the truth. And not only I, but also who know the truth. Because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. Do you get the impression that the truth was important to John? And when he says truth here, he's not just talking about telling the truth, although honesty is a part of it, but he is talking about the truth in a capital T sense of the word. Truth in a set, as a set of God-given principles that match and correspond with reality. God-given principles that are true for all people in all places at all times. And this is what our world has a real hard time with. We don't want to accept that there is a capital T truth that applies to everybody. Because for the last 30, 40, 50 years or so, our culture has been teaching something, a philosophy called relativism. Relativism teaches that there is no such thing as absolute truth. In relativism, each person gets to decide for themselves what is true for them, what is right for them. According to a recent survey, quote, according to a majority of American adults, 57%, knowing what is right or wrong is a matter of personal experience. And this view becomes more prevalent when you look at younger adults. 74% of millennials agree with this statement. Whatever is right for your life or works best for you is the only truth you can know. Now, what I find frightening about that is that according to this same survey, 40% of people who claim to be Christians agree with those statements. And that's hard for a people who believe that there is a revealed truth, capital T, and that we claim to believe and follow the Savior who claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. I'll tell you how this shows up. It's not unusual to hear people today say things like, well, I've been trying to live my truth lately. Or we're just going to have to agree to disagree because that's your truth and this is my truth. Have you heard people say things like that? And people will say things like that, and they're not just talking about matters of preference like, you know, pepperoni pizza versus sausage. But that's not how the truth works. You don't get your own truth. Either something is true or it isn't. Either it corresponds with reality or it doesn't. A few weeks ago, I was reading a newspaper article. And this was somebody commenting on the Brett Kavanaugh and Christine Blasey Ford hearings in the Senate. And I am not getting into politics this morning. I'm not wading into that fight. What I want you to hear, though, is what this commentator had to say and what it shows us about our world. Here's what they wrote. I believe that's her truth, and I believe her story, and I have a lot of compassion for what she went through, and I could see it on her face that that is her truth, but I could also see it on Judge Kavanaugh's face that that is his truth. What? One may be telling the truth and one may be lying. One may be telling the truth and one may be mistaken. They both may be wrong. But the one thing they cannot both be doing is telling the truth. Our culture has tried to convince ourselves that the most loving thing to do is to let everyone have their own truth, even if that truth doesn't correspond with reality. That's how we end up on college campuses with bathrooms that put feminine hygiene products in both the men's room and the ladies' room. And I would give you the quote, except I'm not sure the quote would be appropriate for a Sunday morning. But we have a problem with the truth. But what John is saying here is that true love, especially within the church, must correspond with the truth. Our love doesn't get off the ground unless it corresponds with reality. The most loving thing you can do is to give someone the truth, to treat them according to the truth. And by that, I don't mean that we go around telling everybody everything we think. No. I'm not saying that we use the truth as a weapon. No, we always strive to speak the truth in love. But the bottom line is that the loving thing is the truthful thing. But we lie to ourselves. And we try to convince ourselves that the loving thing to do is to lie to them, to let them live their own lie, to water down the truth, to redefine the truth, to redraw its lines. But here's the thing about untruth. Untruth may make them feel better in the short run. And it may make us feel better in the short run. And it may make the relationship smoother in the short run. But over the long haul, it doesn't. Untruth always tears down and destroys a relationship. Let me give you a simple everyday illustration. You ever run into somebody and they've got some toilet paper hanging out of their pants, or the zipper's undone, or they got something on the end of their nose that looks like it might be, possibly be, you know. And then you have to wrestle with this decision. Do I say something or not? Because you know if you say something, it's going to be awkward, right? It's going to be uncomfortable for you. It's going to be embarrassing for them. And so sometimes we're tempted. I'm just not going to say anything. I won't have to be uncomfortable. And they can go on in their ignorant bliss. But here's the problem. We know sometime, don't we, Sean, they're going to figure it out. They're going to look in the mirror or somebody's going to say something to them. And then, you know, you've been in that position. What's the first thing that comes into your mind? How long? How long have I been walking around with a booger on the end of my nose? Didn't know it. How long has my fly been done? Did I have a conversation with them with my fly undone? And they never told me? I preached a whole sermon with my fly undone once. That was kind of embarrassing. Okay, a whole lot embarrassing. They wonder, how long have I been going around looking like an idiot? Why didn't they say anything? And of course, if you go back to the golden rule of Jesus, what would we want them to do? We would want somebody to tell us right away so that we don't go on looking like an idiot. The thing is, this idea that truth is relative, it doesn't work in any other area of life. We don't treat mathematics, medicine, science, engineering. We don't treat those areas as though the truth were relative. I love what R.C. Sproul says. He says, I don't want to drive across a bridge designed by an engineer who believes that stress tolerances and weight limits were relative. But for some reason, we want to believe that when it comes to matters of right and wrong and morals and spiritual truth, the most important things in life, that all of a sudden, it all becomes relative. And that we can make it up for ourselves. But it doesn't work that way. So to love others, we must be lovers of the truth. And John takes it even further in his letter. To love others, we must guard against untruth. Look at verse 7. I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take them into your house or welcome them. anyone who welcomes them shares in their wicked work. One of the things the early church was fighting was a false teaching called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism taught that there was secret or special knowledge that was only available through them, that they had truth that nobody else knew about. The problem is their truth didn't match the truth that was given by Jesus. It didn't match the truth that was handed down by the apostles in both what they taught and what they wrote in the New Testament. And so John says here, he says, if they come, don't open the door to them. Don't even let them in. Because they are a threat. They are a danger. He calls them antichrists. That's a pretty strong word, isn't it? I mean, people today are afraid of, you know, the Antichrist. But one of the points that John makes, and he makes it very clear in his first letter, he's like, even now there are already many Antichrists in the world. And you've got to be on guard against all of them. And he uses a military term here. Watch out. Be on guard. Pay attention. Because this untruth could threaten what you have in Christ. John's warning here is that love cannot be an excuse to tolerate untruth because it was a threat. That's the opposite of what our culture says. Our culture says that the loving thing to do is to be tolerant of all sorts of ideas, even those that don't correspond with reality. And certainly there are a lot of things that we need to tolerate and put up with. But when it comes to things that attack the truth, we can't tolerate those things in the church and in our homes and in our lives. Now, some application of this is pretty obvious. If some cult group comes to your door, don't invite them in. Don't offer them a cup of coffee. Don't listen to what they have to say. Don't take their literature. Now, don't be rude. Don't be mean. But we don't even want to run the risk of possibly opening our lives up to danger. But untruth doesn't always knock on the door. Sometimes we welcome it in other ways. It comes in through our cable and our satellite dishes. It's broadcast over our Wi-Fi signals right into our pockets. It comes into our mailboxes. And one of the questions I have for you this morning is simply this. Are there any ways that you are welcoming untruth into your lives? So John says that love requires truth. The second thing he says is that love requires obedience. You see, if love must correspond with the truth, then our lives must correspond with truth. And that's obedience. Now, I know a lot of people today, love and obedience, they don't sound like they belong in the same conversation. One word is soft, the other word is hard. Obedience is not a very popular word these days. But obedience is the second verse of John's hit love song. He quotes Jesus in John 15:10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So how do you stay in his love? You obey what he has to say. John in 1 John 5:3. For the love of God is this, that we obey his commandments. So how do you love? He defines it by obedience. And what does he say here in 2 John? Look at verse 6. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. Someone counted, and I'll take their word for it, that there are 1,642 commandments in the New Testament. And Jesus makes very clear that the way that we express our love, the way that we prove our love, is to obey those commandments. The way we prove our love isn't when we stand up and sing in church and sing about how much we love Jesus. Worship is good. But that's not how we prove our love. We don't prove our love by the Christian t-shirts we wear, by the Christian memes we post on Facebook. We do it when we obey Him. And I want to give you two reasons real quick why love and obedience must go together. And first of all, obedience ensures that we are doing the loving thing. Have you ever wondered that? You're in a situation with somebody and you're like, what is the loving thing to do? What's the most loving way to handle this situation? Well, the question you can ask is, what does Jesus ask me to do? Does God's word command me to do anything here? And if you can answer that question, that answers the first question. That's how you know what the loving thing to do is, doing what God's word tells you to do. It isn't just our love for God that's tied to obedience. It's our love for each other. Look at the end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. We put those together. I ask that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to His commands. How do we love each other? By obeying Jesus. It's as simple as that. How do we know what the loving thing to do is? By doing what God's truth says. If you want to love your brother or sister, you need to obey Jesus. Every time God commands you to do a certain thing, He is asking you to do the loving thing. Here's a second reason why love and obedience go together. Love is the highest and best motivator for obedience. There's a lot of reasons why we might obey. We might obey out of fear. We might obey out of guilt. We might obey out of a sense of duty. We might obey because we've been offered some sort of reward. Kind of like when I was a kid and Mom would offer, you know, some money to do our chores. I wasn't obeying because I enjoyed folding laundry. I was obeying because I wanted that money. But what happens if fear is our motivator? What happens if we don't think we'll get caught? If guilt is our motivator, what happens if our conscience gets worn down? And we just don't care anymore. If we're motivated by some sort of reward, what if the supposed reward for doing the wrong thing is better than the reward for doing the right thing? We won't obey. And this is where love comes in, because love is the highest motivator for obedience. None of those other things matter, because we will do the right thing because we want to. This is something every parent knows with their kids. A mom comes home from work, and it has been a long day at work, a hard day at work, and to make matters worse, the weather is awful. Snow is coming down, you can hardly see, the roads are slick, and people are driving like idiots. And as she's on her way home, her mind is just churning with all the things that still have to get done. And she gets home, and guess what? The driveway is already clear. She comes in and dinner is done and the dishes are put away and the floors are swept. And Mom is like, wow, what happened here? This is so much more than I asked you to do in your chores. What got into you kids? And the oldest speaks for all the kids and says, well, I saw your text about how bad your day at work was going, and we just wanted to do this for you, Mom, because why? We love you so much better than any other motivator. You see, love takes the burden out of obedience. So love and obedience go together. Our culture, I'll just wrap up with this. Our culture wants a love defined by comfort and convenience. We want a love based on what's comfortable. We want a love based on what's convenient. And though that always feels good for a little while, it never takes the relationship where it needs to go. It never builds up that person. It never makes the relationship better. It tears it down. And so John says, no, we're not building love based on comfort and convenience and all that. We're going to build a love based on truth and obedience. And that's a love that will take flight and get you to where you need to go. And so my call to you, John's call, Jesus' call to you, to all of us this morning, is this. Love with the love that's deeper. Love with the love that's greater. Love with the love that's better than what we see in the world around us. But love with the love, not only that He's called us to, but it is the same love that God loved us with. That's the love that we have been shown and that we have been given. Would you please be standing as we sing this song of invitation and commitment? Every person here this morning is loved. God has shown you His love, and He has called you to live this love. Let us sing.